We are continuing our Voices of the Reformation series, and I have tried to work generally geographically so we don't bounce around too much. That could be confusing because we're not working totally chronologically. There's not really a really straightforward way to do it. Today, one of the difficulties of addressing this Peter Martyr Vermeili, whom we'll be looking at today, is that he moved a lot. And so he spent some time in Strasbourg, so I'm doing him now, because some of the events in his life tie into what we saw with Katharina Zell last time and Martin Bucer before that. Can anyone tell, or he's not as well known of a reformer. Some of his works have only more recently been translated or retranslated into English, and he's kind of getting more attention again recently, but he was in England for part of his ministry, and he has had a big influence on the Reformed world and on the English-speaking Reformed world, but he sort of wasn't known again for a while and is coming back into people's attention, but was a great blessing to the church during his time during the Reformation. Can anyone tell where he's from based on his last name? Any guesses what country he was from? Italy. So we don't usually think of the Reformation in Italy, but he's Italian. And we're going to learn today a little bit about a very brief period of Reformation in Italy. Why is Reformation in Italy so hard? Rome is in Italy. Who's in Rome? The Pope is in Rome. So you can imagine that it was a little bit difficult to do any reform in Italy, and you're going to see that in Vermeili's life. I will say at the outset here, you'll hear him referred to as Vermigli because there's a G in there. I think it's supposed to be silent, and so it's supposed to be Vermeili. You'll also just hear him called Peter Martyr, just by itself without the Vermeili, and just avoid trying to pronounce it. So you may see him referred to a few different ways. It's all the same person here. But we're going to see today, he was in a very real sense a sojourner on this earth. He had to keep moving because of persecution and problems, and very much did not have a comfortable homeland on this earth. And it's a reminder to us as we look at his life today that we are sojourners on this earth. We're strangers and exiles on this earth. And we enjoy some hometown, homeland kind of things on this earth sometimes, but that's not our ultimate hope, that we have a much greater citizenship. And I hope you'll see that today as we look at his life and what a good thing it is to have that citizenship in the midst of upheaval in your life. He lived from 1499 to 1562. I haven't given you the structure for today yet, but from 1499 to 1562, was he born before or after the 95 Theses? Before, because when was the 95 Theses, the start of Reformation? 1517. All right, I'm not doing dates that much. I'm not making you learn dates, but that one I want you to learn. 1517 is when Luther posted the 95 Theses, really the kickoff of the Reformation. He only really came to Protestant beliefs, though, in 1537. So 20 years into he was around that whole time, but it was only 20 years into the Reformation that he really became a Protestant. And so he's kind of a second-generation reformer, even though he was around before the Reformation. The way I'd like to go about looking at his life today, we're going to break it up by four different places that he was. So his upbringing and his early ministry in Italy, then he's going to go to Strasbourg, then he goes to England, and eventually he ends his ministry in Zurich. So we're going to look at those four different places, and there are some key events and key teachings in his life that are tied to each of the four locations, Italy, Strasbourg, England, and Zurich. We'll cover those as we go through, and then we'll look at some applications here. So his childhood and early ministry in Italy. He was born in Florence. Florence being sort of the place where the Renaissance was most, sort of the heyday, in the heyday of the Renaissance, it was sort of the heyday of Florence. Born in 1499. Originally, his name was Peter Mariano Vermeili. Anyone know what Mariano would mean? What that's related to? To Mary. Right? So his parents dedicated him to Mary in some sense with his name Peter Mariano. He later changed that himself to Peter Martyr because he wanted to be like a medieval saint, Peter of Verona, who was known as Peter Martyr because he was killed for preaching the truth. So Peter of Verona was known as a martyr, so he's known as Peter Martyr. Vermeili, as we'll see, didn't die a martyr's death. So it's very confusing when you hear his name, Peter Martyr Vermeili. He was naming himself after a person who was martyred, but he wasn't actually martyred. So there's plenty of confusion about his name, but he gave himself that name, Martyr, later to try to be like Peter of Verona. He grew up there in Florence and learned Latin as a child from his mother. Language learning would be an important part of his life. And so from an early age, he could understand what was going on in church. He could understand the things that most people couldn't understand when they went to church, because most of them didn't speak Latin. And so he was a bright child. Age 15, he went to an Augustinian order to become a monk. And he did so well there. After a few years, he was sent to the University of Padua, P-A-D-U-A, and studied the Scholastics and Aristotle there. Aristotle, of course, was not a Christian. Aristotle was a Greek. Aristotle was a philosopher. Aristotle's system of logic had become really popular in the Middle Ages. And so Thomas Aquinas was a great proponent of this, but they would use Aristotle's system of logic to process information and to argue for things. And so they had a very regimented way of presenting arguments and refuting them in this Aristotle's logic way of doing things. Vermeuli got really well trained in this, and this would come in handy later in his ministry, that he was possibly the best trained in Aristotelian logic of any of the reformers, and made good use of that. But he was studying the Scholastics. At the same time, he was also in the Augustinian order, where there were a lot of the humanists of the day. So if you're going back a few weeks, you remember that humanism at the time was this idea of going back to the sources. They wanted to get rid of some of that medieval stuff and say, let's go back and find the originals. Let's go back to the Greek language. Let's go back to the Greek version of the Bible instead of Latin version. Let's go back and read the church fathers instead of the medieval people. Let's go back to the sources, back to the sources. So at the same time, Vermeuli was getting really well versed in the medieval way of doing things and also being encouraged to go back to the sources. And so he was just an incredibly well versed, well educated person across the whole history of Western thought. And again, that came in handy for him later. During that time, he was reading Latin and he was reading Aristotle in Latin, and he was frustrated by some what he knew of Greek. He knew there were some inaccuracies in the translation, and so he went and studied Greek really hard so that he could read Aristotle in the original, which came in handy later because it meant he knew Greek really well to read the Bible. We'll get to that here in just a moment. He was ordained as a priest and and became a doctor of theology in 1526, and was appointed to be a public preacher. And we don't often think of the Catholic Church at this time having much preaching, but the Augustinian order had preachers that preached pretty frequently, actually, at this time. And so this was an honor to be appointed a preacher. It was a recognition that he was a knowledgeable guy. And it meant that he just started going all around northern Italy preaching. And during his time in Bologna, he got frustrated that he was stuck with the translation of the Old Testament, now that he was enjoying reading the New Testament in Greek. And he said, I need to learn Hebrew. And so he went and found a Jewish doctor to teach him Hebrew. And that's what you had to do at this point. I've mentioned before that the Christian church, by and large, had abandoned the study of Hebrew at this point. And for generations, almost no one in the Christian church knew Hebrew, and God in his providence preserved the Hebrew language through unbelieving Jews, preserving the Old Testament scriptures and preserving the Old Testament language. And so he went and found a Jewish man who would teach him Hebrew and study the Hebrew so he could study the Bible in its original languages, and steeped himself in scripture. Then in 1537, he went to Naples. During that time, it seems it was during that time that he started to read the reformers, started to read Luther and Bucer, came to an understanding of salvation by faith alone. And he'd been studying scripture, he'd been studying Augustine, all of these other places where he would have found that as well, and it all clicked. He said, this is the truth. And it was he talks about light as opposed to darkness. He's been in darkness his whole life, and finally there's the light of this truth of the gospel, that we're saved by faith. We're not saved by all these meritorious works and purgatory and all these things that the church had invented and added. He said he discovered through reading the scripture, through reading Augustine, and through reading the reformers, we're saved by faith alone, through Christ alone. And that started to work its way into his preaching. And so in 1541, he became the leader of a monastery in Lucca. We can go to the next slide there. That's the monastery. It's actually the monastery, but that's the church in Lucca where he would have been involved, the city of Lucca, L-U-C-C-A. During this time, he decided to really try his hand at reforming. an area, and he worked really hard in Lucca to reform the city. And so a lot of the things that happened there are similar to what would happen later in Geneva, in Switzerland, with Calvin, as we'll see here in a couple weeks. But he worked really hard to do some reform there, but he was so well-liked across Italy, he had so many connections across Italy, that he didn't get the heat that the other reformers did for a while. And he was able to continue being a Catholic and be a Catholic evangelical and fly under the radar for a little while. And he wasn't immediately kicked out. He wasn't immediately hauled up on charges as a heretic. But eventually, he started causing enough of a stir in Catholic circles that the Pope actually reinstated the Inquisition, which was their way of really clamping down on any divergent beliefs. And the Inquisition had horrible powers to torture and to kill people for teaching what are considered wrong beliefs. And at that point, 1541 or 1542, 1542, he figured he couldn't survive in Lucca. He would be put to death if he stayed there. And so he decided it was better to continue doing his work on earth and fled on horseback with three of his friends over the Alps and fled for his life north out of Lucca. And renounced his vows as a priest, Catholic priest, and fled north. I didn't put a map in our slides here, but if you can picture Italy, the big boot sticking out into the Mediterranean, then you go up over the Alps, and right north of there is Switzerland. He went into Switzerland, and he went to Strasbourg. Actually, first he went to Zurich, but we're going to look, he eventually ended up in Strasbourg. So this is our next section, is him in Switzerland. We're going to look at his time in Strasbourg. He first came to Zurich, really testing you guys here, but does anybody remember who was in Zurich we've looked at already? We've looked at two people who were in Zurich. Zwingli first, and who followed Zwingli? Starts with a B. Not Bützer. Bützer's in Strasbourg. I know that was a trick. That was a trick question. Sorry. Another guy starts with a B. Ian. Bollinger, yes. By this point, Zwingli is already dead. He's done the reforming in Zurich. Bollinger is the one who's leading the reformation there. So he comes to Zurich, and it's this great reformed place. He's excited to be there. But there was no position available for him. He's a professor. He's a teacher. There wasn't an open job for him. And he couldn't stay there. There's another city further north called Strasbourg, where another person with a name starts with B, Martin Bützer, was reforming at the time. And Bützer said, why don't you come on up to Strasbourg? I've got a spot for you up here. And he goes to the College of St. Thomas in Strasbourg and becomes an Old Testament professor there and has the opportunity to be a professor there and teach and keep preaching on the Word of God, keep writing commentaries. His commentaries are well respected as commentaries in Scripture. But you see, he started this process of not having a home and having to bounce around to where there's a place for him to be. He's way up north in Germany now. Germany and Italy didn't like each other very much. Germans didn't like Italians. He's very much a stranger, can't speak his own language with people. An example of that, in 1545, he married Catherine Demartin, Dammartin. There are lots of Catherines. Everybody's Catherine or Kate or Katerina. Married Catherine Demartin, who is French. And as far as we can tell, she didn't speak any Italian, and he didn't speak any French. But we think they both knew Latin. That must have been their language of the home, which is a little hard to understand. But it gives you an example, again, of just, he was not in his homeland, right? And he was going where he needed to be able to keep preaching the gospel. They were married for 8 years, but she died in 1553, and they didn't have any children, as far as I know. So that was a grief to him, just a brief marriage to Catherine. He couldn't stay in Strasbourg forever. You may remember this from our lesson on Martin Bützer, but Charles V, the Holy Roman Emperor, defeated the Protestants in the war he'd been fighting against them, and he imposed Catholic rules again on Strasbourg. He imposed the Augsburg Interim, which was in 15, hang on, I don't have it written down here. Anyway, it was in a previous lesson. The Augsburg Interim was basically rolling back all the reforms that had happened except for just a few not very critical things. Bützer had to leave Strasbourg. At that same time, Vermeili saw that coming and decided he needed to get out of there as well, and he got an invitation to go to England. So we've already been in Italy, now we've spent some time in Strasbourg, and now he gets invited to go to England. And so this is our third place that he spent some time. He was invited by Thomas Cranmer, who we will look at here in a few weeks, because Cranmer was reforming the church in England. Edward, Henry VIII's son, had just taken the throne, and Edward was a Protestant and very much wanted the church reformed, and Cranmer took that and ran with it, and he was bringing everybody he could to England. Let's get this church reformed. Let's get rid of these Catholic teachings that are not true to the Bible. And so he saw an opportunity to get Vermeule there and have him teach. And so he came to England. He went to Oxford and became a professor at Oxford, taught theology, and had one of the highest positions in theological instruction in Italy at the time. He was just a really gifted man, and that was recognized by people. During that time, he took part in a debate on the Lord's Supper. And we can go to the next slide here. Can we go to the next slide back there, Ian? So this is from a more recent book, but this is supposed to be him thinking about the Lord's Supper. So he is best known for his writings on the Lord's Supper. He really seemed to have a really great grasp of the Lord's Supper and provided a good definition of what's going on in the Lord's Supper for the Reformed world ever since. Calvin said, John Calvin later said that Peter Martyr brought the entire doctrine to perfection, leaving nothing more to be desired. That Calvin thought Vermeule really got it right on the Lord's Supper. Calvin relied on Vermeule quite a bit in his own writings, one of those influences that we don't really think of very often. Calvin didn't start these things. There was a great debate in England over the Lord's Supper, over transubstantiation. Does anybody remember what transubstantiation means? So the bread becomes the body of Christ, the wine becomes the blood of Christ. This is what the Catholic Church taught at the time, that when the priest pronounces the words, "This is my body, hoc est corpus meum," that it becomes the body of Christ. It doesn't change in it what it tastes like, but physically they say it is the body, the wine is the blood. That was a big debate at that time in England, because they're trying to reform the church. There were a lot of people who still believed the old way. Vermeule had a public disputation. This is one of these public debates. It was called the Eucharistic Disputation of 1549. So in 1549, he took on these three proponents of, these three guys who were arguing for transubstantiation. And he debated them publicly. And this is where his Aristotle training came in handy. Because these guys were schooled in this way of arguing and logic, and he beat them at their own game. And he could play by their rules and bring them the truth and show that they were wrong. So he published the content of the disputation along with a treatise, a work about the Lord's Supper as a preface to it that really lines out his whole stand on these things. And so he's addressing several different views at the time. You remember there are all kinds of views developing at this point. There's transubstantiation that we talked about. Then there's the Lutheran view, which said that the body and blood of Christ are physically present, but the bread and the wine don't change. So they say it's still bread and wine, but the physical body of Jesus is present, especially. And we actually physically eat Jesus and drink his blood, eat his body and drink his blood. Then you've got a swing away from that in the Zwinglian view, some of the early reformers who said Jesus isn't present at all, really. It's just a memorial. It's just another picture to help us understand the gospel. There's nothing really special happening in the Lord's Supper. It's just a memorial. Zwingli, there's debate about whether he really held that view, but that's generally known as the Zwinglian view. And so Vermeule looks at these, and he takes these on, and he tries to address them all fairly. I can't go into all the arguments here. In response to transubstantiation to the Catholic Church, he says, the Bible still refers to it as bread. You know, that when Paul talks about the Lord's Supper and talks about the bread that we eat and the cup that we drink, he still calls it bread. And if it's changed, if the substance has changed, it's not bread anymore. He said the Bible would not call it bread anymore. God's word itself would not call it bread anymore if it's not bread anymore. And so that was one of his arguments against transubstantiation. But he also took on the Lutheran view, and he said the Lutherans had started to teach that Jesus' body, when it went up into heaven, took on the properties of the divine nature so that his body is now present everywhere. His humanity is present everywhere, as well as his divinity. And so Vermeule goes after them on this, because he says the Catholics don't say that. He said nobody said that in the history of the church, because that denies the true humanity of Christ. Because if he's not in one place, if he doesn't have a body that's in one place right now, that's not a human body anymore. I can't. And he says only God is present everywhere. So if the body is present everywhere, then it's God now. It's not human anymore. He says you're striking at the very nature of Christ now, if you're going to say that his body is present everywhere. Interacts with the Lutherans on that. But then he says, okay, then you've got these reformers who are saying it's just a memorial, there's nothing really going on. And he says the problem with that is it takes the Holy Spirit out of the equation. He says, what about the work of the Holy Spirit through the Lord's Supper? Is there not really something going on by the power of the Spirit when we eat the bread and when we drink the cup? And so what he taught was Jesus is present, and we actually feed on Jesus, but only spiritually. That this Holy Spirit nourishes us spiritually in the act of taking communion by faith, if we do it in faith, when the Spirit feeds us Christ, and we truly spiritually feed on him. And this is what Calvin would promote later, and this is usually known as the Calvin view, but Vermeely's the one who really championed it. So this is, again, we've talked about this a few times before, and it maybe sounds like splitting hairs on these things. They really were concerned about the nature of Christ, about his true humanity, his true divinity, and how that was reflected in the Lord's Supper. I want to make a side note here also. Vermeely doesn't seem to address this quite as much. I'm not sure I've mentioned up to this point. One of the other issues that the Reformers had with the Catholic view of the Lord's Supper is that the Catholic Church still today regards the Mass as a sacrifice. And it's called the sacrifice of the Mass. And so Jesus is offered on an altar as a sacrifice again every time the Mass is celebrated. And you need that new sacrifice every time because you've committed more sins since the last time you had it. And that's why they need frequent communion. That's why they call it an altar. And incidentally, that's why we don't call this table an altar. Because it's not a sacrifice. Jesus was sacrificed once for all. We don't have any more need for sacrifice. And to say that Jesus has to, his body needs to be sacrificed again and again, and his blood poured out again and again, is denying that once for all sacrifices. That was another key part of the Lord's Supper debate that we don't always think about. And that is still true today. That the Mass is seriously wrong before the Lord, because it is offering Christ again when his sacrifice has been accepted once for all. So this whole debate about the Lord's Supper was going on. There were other tumultuous things going on during his time in Oxford. It wasn't just an easy time there. But that got a whole lot worse with the rise of Mary Tudor, Edward's sister to the throne. Edward died young. Does anybody know Mary Tudor's nickname? Bloody Mary, right? This is the origin of Bloody Mary. She was a Catholic who wanted nothing to do with this Protestant Reformation and was going to do everything in her power to stop it. And she started burning people at the stake, even to the point that some of her Catholic advisors were saying, if you keep doing this, you've got a rebellion on your hands. This is overkill. We'll get into more about Bloody Mary here when we get to England. During that time, Vermeely, lots of the leaders had to flee England. He was actually arrested, and he was put in prison by Mary. This guy had a history of having some good connections in good places, and he had some friends that spoke to Mary for him and got him released, and he got to go back to the continent. So the Lord preserved him, but he had to leave again. So here he tried to establish a life for himself there in England, and then he has to leave again at this point. And if you remember, Bützer had died shortly before Mary rose to the throne, and so he never got to return to Strasbourg. If we go on again to the next picture, I think we've got an older picture of him, so we're progressing in his life here. He returns to the continent, and he goes back to Strasbourg, where he had been a professor. 1553, he returns to Strasbourg. But Strasbourg was changing. Bützer had left, and Vermeely had left, other Reformed guys had left, and in the meantime, if you remember from last week, what was the shift that Katharina Zell had to deal with? They were changing, the leaders of the church there were changing their views on some things. They were turning more Lutheran. So Vermeely comes back to a city that had been reformed when he was there, and he has to sign these Lutheran documents. It says, I agree with this, the Augsburg Confession, and then there was the something of Concord, one of the Concord documents. I can't remember which one it was. He refused to sign one of them. He said, I can sign the Augsburg Confession. That's a true, I agree with that. But he wouldn't sign the other, and that got him in some hot water, and there's more and more tension there as the city became more and more antagonistic to Reformed thinking, and so he had to leave there. So he was back to Strasbourg briefly, but then his friend in Zurich, Heinrich Bullinger, said, hey, why don't you come down to Zurich? I do have a position for you now. He went down to Zurich to be a professor of Hebrew down there, and that's where he spent the last few years of his ministry. 1556. So he spent a few years back in Strasbourg before he had to leave again. and came down to Zurich in 1556. But in Zurich, the trouble didn't end. He was teaching and preaching in a Reformed city, and that was work going well for him. Within the Reformed world, there started to be debates about predestination. And Vermeule was a staunch proponent of what we believe, the predestination of the saved and of the damned, that God chooses those whom he saves and those whom he doesn't. But he had some people in Zurich, some leaders in Zurich, who were teaching that God doesn't really choose individuals to be saved. So there were great debates about that. Eventually, his opponent got kicked out. The city of Zurich reaffirmed Reformed principles on predestination. He had some difficulty that he had to deal with in Zurich as well. During these last few years of his life, he got married again, this time to Katerina, another Katerina, Merenda, M-E-R-E-N-D-A, this time to an Italian, so they could speak Italian at home. Married this Italian girl in 1559. They had two children who died young, but then she was expecting another child, a daughter, when he died. And so she had their daughter after his death. He died of an illness in 1562. His health had been failing for a while. He died not a martyr's death, despite his name, certainly having offered himself for the sake of the gospel in so many ways his whole life. Died in 1562. Then after his death, he had written commentaries, many commentaries, but he'd never written a systematic theology. And so after his death, one of his followers combed through all of his commentaries and pulled out paragraphs talking about different topics and put them together into a theology that covers different topics. And so it became known as his Loci Communis, which is the same name as the systematic theology by Philip Melanchthon. That's confusing. Loci, L-O-C-I, and then Communes, C-O-M-M-U-N-E-S, spelled like communes. And that was a highly influential systematic theology for years afterwards. It was translated into English shortly after and used early on in English-speaking history. It hadn't been used as much recently, but it's being retranslated again. And so he had a great influence on the Reformed Church. So thinking a little bit about some application here, again, just a reminder that to us that we are strangers in this world. It's wonderful when the Lord gives us a place to be and where we can seek the welfare of our city and maybe for your whole life stay in one place and invest in it and have the family connections and the community connections that come with that and the blessing of that. But we are not ultimately citizens of earth, right? We are citizens of heaven. Our citizenship is in heaven. And if we have to lose everything on earth, everything in terms of family and home and community and those kinds of things, are we prepared to do that? Many reformers had to sacrifice those things. Vermeule just had to move his whole life. But are we prepared to sacrifice those things when necessary? Not just are you willing to do that, but do you know why we're willing to do that? Do you really have it straight in your head that it's better to be a citizen of heaven and you have something nobody can take from you? Because you've got to get that straight if you're going to be willing to sacrifice these things when the time comes. But there's something more important, there's something more valuable to you, just like it was for Vermeule. Also, just a reminder to us that Christ's true divinity and his humanity are really important. And that we can't mess with those things. That those theological matters are important. And how we regard Jesus and his humanity, especially, I think, both his humanity and divinity have been debated in different ways throughout history. And it really mattered to people then. And sometimes we should wonder why it doesn't matter so much to us. We need to care about the Lord's Supper and about Jesus' humanity and about his divinity. Our faith is not just what works for us or what feels good for us or what's going to get churches planted or going to get people saved, to think of it that way. But do we know our Lord? And do we truly teach and promote who he truly is, both God and man? And also just a reminder of the blessing of the Lord's Supper. That when we come, there's true blessing in the act by the work of the Holy Spirit when you believe in Christ, that he really feeds you and nourishes you. It's not just the same as any other word picture or illustration of Jesus' body and blood. It's a particular thing that God has given us that is a blessing to us, and he is present with us in supper by his Spirit. Something for us to think about as we prepare for communion here in 2 weeks. Any questions today? Simeon. Born in 1499, I believe. If my notes are correct. Yes. Yes. So the question is, when did Hebrew begin being studied in the Reformation? And it was right at the beginning. And in fact, it was just before the Reformation, a few humanists who didn't end up being Protestants studied Hebrew. And so it took off pretty quickly. And they said, one of the sources said that he really enjoyed coming to Strasbourg because he started teaching there and the students knew Hebrew. And he's like, hey, I could teach you in Hebrew. You know, I can. And they were already doing it there. But it was in Italy that they weren't studying it during his time. I didn't make that clear, but there was a boom in study of Hebrew in the Reformation. Yes. Yes, Jim. It's in France now, yes. Yes, Strasbourg, France. But it was considered a German city at the time. And it was so close to Switzerland that it was really more Swiss Reformed for a while. Sorry, okay. So the first... No, just Strasbourg and then Zurich. Yes. So the four locations were... I left the second time in Strasbourg out of our four. So it was... Up in Italy, spent time in Strasbourg, spent time in England, time in Zurich. And then a little bit of Strasbourg in between England and Zurich again. Yep. Yes, we have... So I've actually been consulting my notes. So we have a Reformation Church History class. We have a medieval... Patristics and medieval history class. And then a Reformation history class, and then a modern church history class. So we get a whole, out of our history, we spend extra time on the Reformation. So it's a whole class on this. So I still have notes from that I'm consulting for this. They've been really valuable. Yes, in the presbytery we have church history exam and a church history paper. So you have two church history exams as a presbytery, in presbytery. We also have an RP church history class. So you take four church history classes at our seminary that you're required to take. As an RP. I guess one other thing I was going to comment on as you think about application is here he, because of his skill with languages, scripture was available to him, but the scripture was locked up at the time, and scripture is not locked up to us because it's so readily available to us, but are we making use of it? That's the question. Are we locking it up for ourselves? You know, are we tossing the key away even though we have it, right? You know, are we really spending time on the scriptures itself? Are we content to let other people tell us what it says? I want to keep preaching and teaching to you all the time. I think that's a really valuable thing, but don't just take it from me. You really need to be in the word yourself. Vermilli was just so hungry for it. He went out and studied the language so he could access it himself. Simeon. Yes, so the synagogues have always had the Old Testament available to them. And that's a fascinating study, is to see how carefully they preserve scripture. It's amazing how God providentially worked, again, through people who don't believe in the Messiah, to preserve, and they had the Old Testament and would cherish it and carry it. There's a Jewish ritual where they dance with the Torah like it's a woman. Like, it's like, this is like, they love it so much that this is, the Torah is so important to them. And God used that to preserve the Old Testament. This is, so the doctor had, they had access to the Hebrew scriptures. Mm-hmm. Yes, yeah, so there's very brief parts of scripture in Aramaic, which the Jewish community also knows how to read as well. So that was lost mostly. Historically, that was called Chaldean or Chaldee. So if you ever see some resources that talk about Hebrew and Chaldee, that's Hebrew and Aramaic. So whenever you want to start studying Hebrew, Simeon, keep an eye out for that. Let's pray. Gracious Father, we thank you for the gift of your word, and most importantly, for the word made flesh, for Jesus himself, both God and man, and our Savior who paid the price for us in a way that no one else could have. We praise you and thank you for that salvation. We pray that you would give us a great desire to share that good news with the people around us, even if that means suffering and sacrifice for us. We pray that you would help us to be willing to give up many things that we love in this life, if it's needed, so that we can stand for you and we can share the good news of Jesus Christ. Please give us strength and hope and faith as we go into this week, and you help us to honor you in all that we do in the days ahead, and bring us back safely next week. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.